have a little dot here. So if I see something, someone falling asleep, I can zap you. So anyway, these new contraptions or whatever. So appreciate having this sometimes, but you're going to kind of wonder what this is all about, and I'm going to make you wait for a little bit before I tell you. But it's an interesting topic, and maybe some of you have actually read the book concerning these men. But there are those today who believe that there is a God today who is different from the God of the Old Testament. You probably have heard that before. The God of the Old Testament is that harsh, cruel God, and now we've got a kinder, gentler. I forget which president pointed that out. We want to be was it President Reagan that said we want to be a kinder, gentler? I couldn't remember if it was him or President Bush or President Clinton. Time goes by so fast, but it's evident to some that God of the New Covenant is one who is a kinder God as opposed to the cruel and harsh God who led the Israelites out of Egypt through the ruthless killing of the firstborn. And then on to Canaan, where so many men, women, and children and animals were victimized by a God who either killed them or drove them out. But how many truly read the Bible and have the understanding that it takes to really know God? The one that, as we know, that the Scripture says the same, and you can fill in the blank. You all know that one. The God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've been through this study in education. What does it mean for you and I to really understand this? In Exodus chapter 20, we'll start over here in Exodus chapter 20, and you also probably remember this chapter, as this was one of the keynote chapters when most of us came into the church, and you actually were instructed about the Ten Commandments, and that they were actually in two chapters, just like you find laws of clean and unclean food and different chapters in different books. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, we're going to kind of start before those commandments came out. In verse 1, we're going to look at this. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, what's so ironic about that? Seemingly, God did the same for us. We see the patterns, the spiritual pattern. This is one thing we look at as we approach these coming spring holy days, is God has brought us out too of so-called Egypt, out of the sinfulness that we may have grown up in or been in. So we can see that. And yet so many told us about these laws that were laws of bondage, and that they went right back to Egypt, most of them. And how few are those that really understand this? Because the others that fellowshipped with us for so long, the hundreds upon thousands that did, said God's laws were laws of bondage. And God said, I brought you out of the house of bondage. It sounds insane, doesn't it? Verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image or likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Some have asked me before, well, is it wrong to have carvings of elephants or giraffes? And I said no, because the Scripture identifies what the problem is. You're not to have any of those to worship them. Someone once asked me about a carving of a little child with wings. Is there anything wrong with that? I said, yes, because it's not true. That's exactly right. It's not truthful. So it misrepresents God in His creation. We know that there's angels, but there's not little babies up there with wings. So we don't do that. And again, stepping back from the Bible, we understand that. We can see the problem with that. But verse 5, it defines it. It says, you shall not bow down yourself to them, because don't forget there were huge cherubim that were in the temple. So they were instructed to make certain cherubim, you know, for the purpose of what was pictured in heaven. But he says, you're not to bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, It's so interesting that sin can actually go down to these generations because of the sins of the fathers. It's just an automatic. Sometimes when you see certain sins within the family, you see that the line carries those on because of what happened originally. But he also said in verse 6, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't forget, it says, the iniquity of the fathers is upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, wouldn't that make sense? Because if you're hating God, you pass that down to the next generation of children, they're going to hate God, and the cursings came with it. Until somebody would eventually come along, miraculously, that would be good. You see that involved with the kings of Israel. Somehow, a Josiah would come along. But then you'd see somebody else that maybe Josiah was good, but his child was not. And so most of the time you had cruel kings, you know, evil kings that even ruled among Israel and Judah. But it says, showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the point for today. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. We've gone here before, but I want to approach this chapter from a little bit differently on how I addressed it before. When it comes down to the asking of King Solomon before God, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give to you. And Solomon said, it's an important point here that follows the context of the previous chapter and verse. You have shown your servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he has walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you, and you have kept for him this great kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. You know, the Bible says so little sometimes when it comes to these stories. It just gives pieces of what took place because you've got someone here in the form of David's son that no doubt knew what took place within his father's life. Probably knew and understood the history of his father. His father probably sat down and talked with him about mistakes that he had made, things that he had done. Look at all that David went through. You know, what he went through with Bathsheba, and what he went through with Uriah, what he went through when he numbered the Israelites, and how many that died as a result of that, and was punished for that. In fact, the whole country was punished for something that actually David had done. And you remember when the person came up and said, well, you know, here's three things, or two or three things that could happen to you. You choose. And God and David understood God's mercy so much that he said, I'm going to let God choose what's going to happen. And so not a lot of good happened out of that, but a lot of mistakes were made. Solomon was the witness of that and saw the great mercy that God had given to David for him to be given that continual line through his son Solomon. So this is something that Solomon recognized. So when it says great mercy, people can just throw that out all day. This is something that Solomon understood and experienced when he witnessed the God who ruled over Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8, let's go over a few chapters here. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17. Here it says, and it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David my father, where it was in your heart to build a house to my name, you did well that it was in your heart to do that. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son that will come forth out of your loins, he will build the house to my name. And the Lord has performed his word that he spoke, and I have risen up in the room of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, much more on this in a bit, wherein is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hand toward heaven. You can tell this man is not an evangelical. He actually felt and believed when he was reaching out to God to talk to him before all of Israel. It'd be a little uncomfortable for some to do that today. This was Solomon reaching out and actually acknowledging and calling out to God. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their heart. Understanding again this mercy concept comes upon those who truly love God. Yes, and make lots of mistakes, as we can see the testimonies. We can see that David certainly made his share of mistakes. There was no one through that did not. But we can witness and see God's great mercy, as Solomon was acknowledging to that day. Verse 24, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that you promised him. You spoke with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is to this day. You can also witness God's mercy even to an evil king, to someone who is evil. Let's go to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings 21, verse 25. Look what it says here. There was none like Ahab, who sold himself to work with wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. So this was not only a bad guy, but his wife was probably worse. She stirred him up. So even when he was maybe at a, you know, here he is bad all the time. He's kind of taking a break from being bad. His wife goes, you're not being bad. I want to stir you up, continue to do evil. This was a wicked person. Well, look what it says in verse 26. He did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and he walked very carefully. So it was told what was going to be happening to him. Ahab, because of this, this is what's going to happen, and you're going down. Something really unusual happened. It doesn't happen very often at all. Someone who was wicked actually listened and repented. And it was a true repentance. It had to be, because God knows the heart. He's not fooled by someone. And it actually, when you look at what the scripture says, it's almost like it was a pleasant surprise to God. Really? I've not seen this happen. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, look how Ahab humbles himself before me. Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon the house. Why? Well, you know, the third and fourth generation and all that, because Ahab and Jezebel were wicked people, do you think they were going to bring forth righteous genealogy? It's a miracle if something good happens out of that. And that's why God tells us, as far as teaching our children and our children's children, because if you teach wicked things and they see wicked examples, that's probably what they're going to be doing. So he knew, no doubt, that after this, someone would arise that would be just as wicked. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, let's look at verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. We are really looking at historic proportions on what had taken place. We're looking at history, which is no doubt going to repeat itself and happen again. Because remember when God said, if you do all these abominations, the land will vomit you out? What's happening in our country? We're seeing this, some of the same abominations, sometimes even worse, that are taking place in our country now. And most of the nation, if you get 80% of people that believe in lying, Where's the morality of your country? And I know for God's people, the lights, it can get discouraging and depressing at times. And don't forget, Christ is the one that said, don't forget, be okay. We're working on something toward the future. Well, it will be our turn to teach these ways to other people with no red tape and none of the politics that you're seeing. And that's why we pray for God to speed that time. It says in verse 29, Deuteronomy 12, when the Lord your God will cut off the nations from before you, where you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you not be snared by following after them. After they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Evil will I do likewise. Well, we've gone from basically, typically, a Christian, at least a professing Christian nation, to taking in everybody. Now, there's all these kind of religions and all these different gods and all kinds of different things. And even as I go to the prison, they allow everything. There's a service for everyone there, including the Satanists. They have to allow that. If you're going to worship this one, and that one gets to worship that one over there, there's every type of religion that's being followed over there. And that's what we're seeing in our nation right now. We're allowing for everything. God never designed it that way. So our forefathers knew imperfectly, but they did know and they did acknowledge a God. So I shake my head sometimes when I look at our currency, and it says, in God we trust. I go, that's a lie. We even have it right in our currency. But this was a warning that should apply to us to this day. Verse 31, it says, You shall not do so to the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For even their sons and daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And we'll look at that and go, can you imagine that? Can you imagine people that are so deceived that they would offer their children to Molech and have them burned in the fire? To think, can you imagine what happened? What happened for people to go that way? Well, in my lifetime, all of a sudden we have an educated Supreme Court justices that say that's okay to flush your baby out with saline solution, to suck them out with a vacuum. Oh, but somehow we're a little bit more civil. We may not burn them, we just suck them out. We just kill them. And how many millions and millions and hundreds of millions have been killed because people just figure, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say when the Spirit is really given. I don't feel like having it. It's inconvenient for me. Just let's get rid of it. Oh, but here we are civil. We don't look upon that as murder, do we? So you see what we've become as a nation. And just in a modern day society, and how cold people have become with it. What would you do if your Supreme Court made a decision like that? I'd fire them all. I'd throw them all out. Really? You're going to come to that conclusion and make it okay in our nation to do something that heinous before God? Where is God in their thinking? And yet that's what it's become. So we're seeing these things right before our very eyes to this day. So he said in verse 32, whatever I command you, observe to do it. Don't add to it and don't take away. So this has been our challenge as God's people all along. What is God saying? What does he mean? And we don't take away or add to it. Simply what he says. And so we have the testimonies of the laws of God, of the nature and character of God, and of the mercy and kindness exhibited by the God of both the Old and the New Testament. Jesus Christ came to witness of that same law of which he gave to the Israelites. In Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll remember this. In verse 17, I tend to say this to kind of punch the point through, so watch carefully as I read this. Matthew 5, verse 17, think that I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to destroy. That's what they say. They're done away with. Those were the laws of bondage, remember? I don't want to have to keep that Sabbath day. The Sabbath day just tells me what I can't do. I can't play basketball. I can't do this. I can't do that. And yet I know we have a people here today that look at it totally opposite. And I can see the way people sing here, the way they recognize God on His holy Sabbath day. There's something how we look at it differently. Would anyone here consider the Sabbath day a day of bondage? Of days that you can't? Once again, it's insanity. It's deception, and people have bought it. He came to fulfill, to, as we know, to magnify it, to show this is how it's done. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle will in no way pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. And heaven and earth have not yet passed. So we know things will change in the future when all the physical creation will become a spiritual creation like it was intended from the beginning, so you won't need certain physical laws, will we? But the premise and principles of those laws will continue even in a spiritual creation. Whoever therefore will break one of these least commandments and teach men so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever will do and teach them will be called great in the kingdom. What a difference here. Will be called great. We teach. And this is our testimony. We teach these. And we're trying to pass these on. But see, the problem was the Pharisees and others added and diminished from God's laws. They were the ones who were harsh and cruel. They were the ones that said you can't lift over half the weight of a dried fig on the Sabbath day. So we couldn't bring briefcases or anything. In fact, they would have you rather, in modern day times, you've got to walk up 12 flights of stairs if you're staying over in Jerusalem instead of pushing a button which kindles the fire that would allow you to go in and go up 12 floors. No, you've got to walk up because that's kindling a fire. Really? Was that the intent of what that law said? But that's what they did. All the so-called sages, or I'll call them wise guys, added or took away. They were the ones that were harsh and cruel, not God. Matthew 23, verse 23. And we'll continue here. We'll start into the little slideshow I've got here. Matthew 23, verse 23, most of you remember this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters. The ones with more substance and importance. You miss these. And he announces those to be judgment, and we know that to be righteous judgment. And mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So see, we also have to become a people that are merciful. Sometimes as we want, would like to just strike people down because of they want to done what they've done, I've got to sit back and look, and I would say, you know, as I just said, what would you do if they made the decision? Fire all of them. I didn't say take all their heads off. You know, I didn't say that. But, you know, and see what God did, as merciful as he was to David, he didn't allow him to build the temple. He didn't allow David to do quite a few things. And we know the reasons for that. But he still, when you look at his overall mercy, which was acknowledged, we see a God of great mercy because as much as David had done with numbering the count and with Uriah, we do know this for sure. He's going to be king over all Israel throughout the millennium. And so somehow we've got to see the concept of God's mercy within the pages of this Bible. Well, we'll see him here within two men that existed in a time of war, and they were not allies. We'll call it Charlie, Franz, God, and You, or a lesson from a World War II flying ace. December 20th, 1943, where were you? I know where I was. I wasn't. I wasn't. I look at this and I can't, wow, this incident happened before I was even a thought. 1943, December 20th. Some of you may recall. Two planes met over the skies of Western Europe. A Messerschmitt, I knew about this plane. I read some books about some battles. This was a unique plane for certain. The ME-109 was one of the most produced fighters in aviation history. There were 33,984 built. 385 miles an hour, for those of you that are interested in some flying or these planes, they were fast. Very fast. And things, by the way, kept getting faster. If it weren't for God's intervention, our airways might have been toast by the time, because they were already developing a jet fighter that would have taken everything out of the sky. This was fast. The unique thing about this, do a little insight, when it was first developed, it used a British Rolls-Royce engine. Very interesting when it comes to war. I don't know if some of you read The Arms of Krupp, but Krupp was a German manufacturer, and when Germany went into Russia and was invading Russia, they were finding out there were German arms that were sold to the Russians. Well, if you were a Krupp manufacturer, you were rich, and money took you a lot of ways. So here was the ME-109, changed engines a little bit later, but it was fuel injected, which gave it an edge in diving and climbing. It wouldn't conk out because of the fuel injection. So it was a good fighter. Now this other one down here, some of you may have seen, this was a B-17. It was called the Flying Fortress. It was a devastating long-range bomber, and it was able to protect itself due to strategically placed gunner canopies, and was able to return home despite overwhelming damage. That's why when I saw some pictures of the guys that flew some of these planes, I didn't worry about flying. Because I said, if you could fly one of these that shot up, they would bring in these Spitfires and other planes, and they'd have holes all in them. They'd take them up and gas them up and put some duct tape on it and take it back up again. That's what you had. That's the kind of thing that you had. And this thing could have pieces of the wing torn off, hole shot, which this eventually did, but it had a canopy underneath, and it had one in the tail, so it didn't always need a fighter escort. So this did a lot of damage in World War II. Of the 1.5 metric tons of bombs dropped in World War II, the B-17 dropped nearly half. 640,000 tons. This was a plane that you would shoot down in a second to prevent the damage that it could inflict on a city. The men that were involved in this incident: American bomber pilot, 21-year-old Charlie Brown, not the Peanuts character, doesn't look anywhere near him. 21 years old. 21 years old. I was looking into the maturity of the average male now, how long it takes. These guys were sacrificing their lives in their teens. And 21-year-old that's flying a bomber, a pilot that's 21 years old, German fighter pilot. Now, from all the information that we've ever gotten, you would not like this guy right as I show you the picture. He's wearing a Nazi uniform. 22 kills to his record. A former airline pilot from Bavaria. His name was Franz Stigler. Charlie Brown was a second lieutenant. He was a farm boy from West Virginia, in his own words. He called himself a farm boy. And here he is flying a B-17 pilot with the United States Army Air Force, the 379th Bomber Group stationed at RAF Kimbolton in England. The incident. Now, this is where I'll ask you to, but it, you can take your time on it. So go ahead and you can start that, and I'll tell you when. December 1933. Okay, now I can read this, because I knew this would be a little faint for some in the back. The old pub, after completing a bombing mission over Germany, was limping home. The B-17 had suffered significant damage. The nose was smashed. The tail section was missing part of a wing and the top of the tail. One engine was out. The fuselage was littered with bullet holes, and the tail gunner was wounded. Yeah, I think that's me.
You can move it, just don't click it. Yeah, see? What remained of the top gunner was all over the airplane.
German ace Franz Stigl was ordered to intercept the B-17 and shoot it down. You can see it right there, it's missing. Okay, you can stop that there. Despite having ammunition, Franz flew to the side of the B-17 and looked at Charlie Brown, the pilot. Brown was scared and struggling to control his damaged and blood-stained plane. There's actually a little bit more to this when you read the story, because he had actually passed out and was at about 5,000 feet when he regained consciousness, and he was able to pull that plane back out at about 1,000 feet. So it was very, very close. And as he went down, he actually flew over the airfield that Stigler was refueling his plane, and they saw it and went up to intercept it. It says, aware that they had no idea where they were going, Franz waved at Charlie to turn 180 degrees. Franz escorted and guided the stricken plane to and slightly over the North Sea towards England. He then saluted Charlie Brown and turned away back to Europe. He originally was trying to steer him to a German airfield. Of course, Charlie Brown was going, I'm going to England. I'm already shot down. I'm certainly not going to, go to a German airfield. Go ahead. When Franz landed, he told his CO that the plane had been shot down over the sea and never told the truth to anyone. Okay. Okay, a recap on what happened here. Franz Stigler had a duty to shoot down the American plane. It was an enemy plane. It was defenseless. It had just bombed Bremen, a chief city of Germany. Instead of shooting it down with one pull of his trigger, he spared it to his own hurt. Why? Why? Why would somebody do this? That just dropped tons of bombs over a city. Why would he do this? Very interesting story. Before I go back to that, I want to talk about the box. Maybe some of you know what this is. It contained three things. It was carried by priests. It was made of gopher wood. What was the box? It was known as the Ark of the Covenant in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. It was also known as the Ark of the Testimony, because in it contained the testimony of how God worked with his people. You could see the manna and other things, the Ten Commandments. That's not how I would make an ark. I've told you before, sometimes it looks like something that would go on the front of a Rolls Royce or something. So when you look at that, I don't understand totally why they don't do better than that, because of how it's shown the way that it was built. That even the cherubim, the wings went over the mercy seat. Now, these didn't, but I can't see how anybody could be sitting there. So it was very interesting. But what was the most important part of the ark? A little bit about thrones. Thrones are just more than an elaborate chair. They're emblematic of the reign of a king. Shows one here in the bottom corner here from the Emperor Akihito. This is known as the chrysanthemum throne, or the sign of purity. This is the peacock throne, the throne of the Shah of Iran. It displays wealth. It's emblematic of wealth. And then you've got this interesting throne. Revelation describes Satan's throne. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, this is very interesting. And how this is described. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, it says here, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat." This is the same word used for throne, simply from the Greek word thronos. Very simple. But it's interesting also to know about this church and the people that dwell there. They were not living in a very good place, were they? And yet he said, "I know your works." There were good things that these people did. And he was showing that. He said, "You hold fast to my name. You have not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells." That would have been a tough place to be a Christian. And some were put to death, such as Antipas. It wasn't easy when you've got a place that's called where the seat of Satan is. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, of things which I hate." You know what's happening here? When you lived in a place like this, Noah talks about iron sharpening iron and the bad apples making other bad apples. When you hung around here, all of a sudden things got changed a little bit. That, well, God doesn't exactly mean what he really says. That maybe on the Sabbath it's okay to go to a ball game, because, of course, you can always think of God wherever you're at. It might be okay to do that. It might be okay to do this. And God's laws started getting tweaked a little bit. And what did God say in his law? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Looked like this was seeping in. Again, a very difficult place. But there's something called the Great Altar of Pergamum, which this is. It's considered to be one of the greatest surviving monuments from antiquity. It's now located in the Pergamum Museum. Do you know where? Berlin. Do you know what was brought there? It was taken to Berlin in World War II. Does that bring up anything? Do you remember who the leader was at that time during World War II that many people thought he had eyes of possession? Do you think that maybe were, you could call that Satan's seat, when he had so careless a disregard for so many people that were just killed and abused and maimed and tortured? Very interesting when you see something like this, how opposite it is when it speaks about God's throne. God's throne contained what was known as the mercy seat. And of all his virtues, this is the one on which he has chosen to base his reign. The mercy seat. Okay, if they had this mercy seat back in the Old Testament, then where is this harsh, cruel God that everyone talks about, if this is what symbolized what he stood for? And it is one of the more foundational elements of how he rules and reigns. How it is the one of the most important things that, well, you can do your tithing of this, but what happens to the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Very interesting when you see what our God has for us, how opposite it is of the way that man thinks. Not really important about a throne. It's mentioned 31 times in the book of Revelation alone. What was contained in the Ark of the Covenant? In Hebrews chapter 9, it reveals this. See, people are still looking for the Ark to this day. Do you think that some kind of physical ark is that important to God to this day? It is to a lot of people, because if you found that ark, imagine what you could claim. Hey, we found the ark of God. Do you think it's still around after all these years, after, you know, it was made of things that perish, even though it was pretty good stuff? Would it still be around today? Is it really important? Or was it a replica of something that's much greater than that? I think we see that, don't we? People look at physical so much today, and what's God look at? Spiritual. Hebrews 9 verse 4, it says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, showing how God's testimony that he fed his people. That would be interesting, because Revelation talks about those who overcome, God will give him the hidden manna. What is that? I thought about that a lot. I'm not totally sure, but I do know this. Manna was food, wasn't it? It was food. This has to be spiritual. What's hidden? What's hidden to most people today? The truth, isn't it? Could it be hidden manna? Could be all of a sudden you become a part of God's family and he gives you understanding of everything, of all of his truth. We guess at things now. We wonder what it's like. We get pieces. Genesis gives you pieces. We don't know what it's like to understand all eternity. Can you imagine? You become a part of his family and all of a sudden you go, I get it now. I see everything. He just opens it up and now we're given everything. We understand things as he does now. Testimony of how he works. He had the Aaron's rod that budded. A testimony for us today. God hasn't thrown things out. He hasn't tossed things like people think they have because, well, as I mentioned, husbands, how many husbands and fathers have made mistakes? All of us. Okay, we're doing away with fathers. No more fathers. You've all blown it. We're not having fathers. Husbands, you've all totally messed up. Trying to understand and figure out your wife on your own terms? Oh, no, that's it. No more husbands. We're flatlining everything. And so it comes to the church. Oh, we see all the mistakes that have been made. And, oh, people will go to Ezekiel chapter 34. And you fed off the people. You've ruled them with cruelty. And that's been done. About halfway through that chapter, it says, and as for you, my flock, you think you had it so bad, you muddy the water for everybody else. You tell people that this isn't so, that that's not the way, that's all flatline now. Because of the harsh cruelty that the ministry has done. No more ministry, it's every man for himself now. I decide what's going on. I decide where God chooses to place his name. I make the rules. Really? I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that God has tossed it out. Yet many people have. It's called the mercy seat. God is extremely merciful. We saw how merciful he was to a guy like Ahab. There have been people that would have blown, shoot the man while he's down. Kill him while he's down. God said, I'm going to spare him because I know his heart. This is the testimony of God. The tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Yeah, that's kind of a small shadow. And you know what it says here? Look at verse 5. It says, it adds this, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Why? Because they didn't have it. It wasn't there. They only saw pieces of it, but we see pieces too. We can't totally envision it. I still like to try to guess, as you know, what it's going to be like when we sit down for the marriage supper. If we're blessed enough to continue and to make it to be there, I like to try to imagine it. I just don't know how we're going to be able to talk to so many people. Is it going to be if we get up for seconds that you've got to sit down at a different place at the table, like sometimes I'll do with people? How long is it going to last? What kind of food will there be? Will there be little things of maybe God will say, I'm going to give you a taste of what the manna was. He'll pass that along first. That's going to kind of be your appetizer. Will he do that? You know, all these things, but they couldn't see it. Here, this word ark in Hebrews comes from the Hebrew aron, in the sense of gathering. It could be, it's normally known as a box. That's why I called it the box. A box. Also called a chest. And it could also be known as a coffin. Obviously, we know that's not what that was intended for, but that's why it was called this. And so we see this concept of God's mercy. The mercy seat, we can see description in Exodus 25, verse 17 through 18, and verse 21 through 22. Verse 17, it says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits will it be length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You will make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work you will make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. You put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you and speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this is where, when Christ came to speak, this is where he talked, and you couldn't go into that mercy seat, but for once a year. And when he came down to commune, this is what he used. So he actually, they had to make a seat. So my guessing is the mercy seat. Okay, then he sat. And he communed with them. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim when he was there. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. One of the most impactful things when I went over to Jerusalem was when I was standing on the plain of Shiloh. All the other stuff, you know, the bread, the place that you were, the Mount of Olives, where Christ might have been placed in the tomb, possibly. There was nothing like the plain of Shiloh. Because there, because it was so quiet and peaceful out on that plain that was still there, that I remember that's where the ark was taken by the Philistines, where Eli fell over it and broke his neck. And the trouble that caused to the Philistines. Remember that? That God is kind of like, almost like he has a sense of humor too. Because when it's sitting in their temple, they go back in and the statue of Dagon is on its face. They put it back up. The next day, it's back on its face again. Very interesting what God did. And it caused them all kinds of problems. They're thinking, we got to get rid of this thing. We don't want to have this thing around. That was the ark that caused so much trouble back then. This is the one that we're talking about right here. But look what it encompasses. Of all the things that it encompasses, it's God's mercy and how he worked with his people. And how patient that he was with Israel. And so what does that have to do with Franz Stigler and Charlie Brown? What is mercy? The word occurs 261 times in the Bible. Quite an important subject and characteristic. In Psalm 136, the Bible warns against vain repetition, but here the word is used 25 times. I went ahead and typed this out just to show a few things. This is David pouring his heart out before God, understanding God's mercy. And we put these, many of them, into songs, you'll note. Verse 1, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To he alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. See, David experienced this, you know, because there were other kings on the earth at the time. And he was king of kings. There'll be other kings that are on this earth at the time, too, when Christ returns with his saints. And says, remember, it says, if you don't come up to the feast, you'll have to have representatives from every country. Where God places us and how as spirit beings over a physical domain will be very interesting to think about how he does that. But he's coming what? He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David saw a piece of that when there were kings that lived on this earth. When he became king, David knew that God was the king that was over him. So this is what he's really saying and looking at. So he recites a history lesson when he goes to verse 5. He says, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To he who stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights. Why does he keep saying his mercy endures forever? He saw concepts and every one of these things that he said that pertain to mercy. He made great lights. How could you have more of a merciful God? I tell you what, when you see the sun in these days now, within the past month or so, I'm going, thank you, God. Just to have the sun shine on your face because of all the dismal clouds and rain and all that we've been having so much, that it's just like when you see the sun, you go, wow, I don't care if it's cold, just give me the sun. And David thought about this all the time, that we have the sun perfect, perfect in the way that he made it, and the moon by night. The sun to rule by the day, for his mercy endures forever, as the moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To he who smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. How do you get mercy in that? Well, we understand when the firstborn were smote, there was a purpose for that. And these people and the babies that were living at the time will all be resurrected and be given a better place to live and to have an opportunity to become a part of God's family. That's mercy. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, he who divided the Red Sea into parts for his mercy that lives forever. To he who smote great kings for his mercy endures forever and slew famous kings for his mercy endures forever. And he went into different examples of kings that were there at the time. Who gives food, verse 25, to all flesh for his mercy endures forever. And I have a little insight chapter within that. Matthew 6, verse 26, where Jesus said, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And so we're witnesses to that. We see the wintertime. I still see birds that are out there. Did you ever see a bird that's just coming by your, all of a sudden it just drops? Just boom, ran out of food, can't take it anymore. I've never seen that. In fact, of all the birds, once in a while, you've probably all heard a clunk on your window, and it might break its neck or something because it thinks it's clear. But most of the time, even when a bird dies, I've never seen one just, boom, there it is. What happened? It was old. I've not seen that. Do they know when they're going to die so they go up to a place and just die? Maybe it does. You know, an animal, when it knows it's going to die. I just watched a National Geographic to where a young cub was stricken by another male lion. And it went into the bushes. And as it got sicker and sicker, it backed into the bushes even more. And eventually they showed it just died there. So it's interesting what God creates within an animal. Otherwise, I think we'd be seeing dead stuff all over the place. But he provides and he took care. And the whole point was, he's saying, if you see this, do you see how more important that you are? So in verse 26, he says, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Mercy, from the Hebrew chesed, kindness by implication towards God, piety, rarely by opposition, reproof, favor, good deed, kindness, merciful, mercy. This is used so many times throughout the Bible. What's this mean for us today? You know, are you merciful? Are you kind? Why did he do this? Why did this man, who was a fighter pilot, one of the most interesting things you'll find about this pilot, remember I said he had 22 kills. He already shot down 22. That was a lot for the time before you'd be shot down. What does it look like? Why did Franz Stigler not pull the trigger? He had every reason to. Charlie Brown was an enemy. He'd bombed German cities. He had a duty to defend his homeland. One more kill, and he had the Iron Cross. Do you know what happened when you had the Iron Cross? You were a celebrity. You had it made. You were the person. Why? And what was he thinking of? Why did he not pull the trigger? Charlie Brown always wondered what happened to the plane and the man that didn't shoot him down. Years later, he went looking for Stigler. It took years, but he found him. Stigler had left Germany and moved to Canada, and Charlie Brown found him there. And a book was written. The book was called A Higher Call. You'll find a lot more detail in that book called A Higher Call. So why didn't he shoot? As Franz Stigler looked through the eyeglass with his finger on the trigger, these words ran through his head. Maybe you'll remember this. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. So what are we going to do? We have a calling to become like God. God has chosen to base his throne on mercy. Are we going to be like God and extend mercy also? Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. And remember, his mercy never, ever fails.